You might please turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews and the 9th chapter, please. The book of Hebrews and the 9th chapter.
Reading at verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first in which was the lampstand and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, in which was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus prepared, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But unto the second went the high priest alone once every year, and not without the shedding of blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The word errors there is very interesting. The sins of ignorance, really. The Israelite was responsible to come with his offering to God for the sins that he knew he had committed. But this blood was shed for the sins of ignorance. And the Holy Spirit thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, which the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in foods and drinks and various washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of his own building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. May the Lord bless to us the reading from his holy word this evening. The last time I addressed you on Sunday evening, we brought to your attention that the Word of God makes it very clear that there is a twofold purpose for the divine conception and the human construction of the tabernacle. First, there was the immediate purpose, which we discussed with you on Sunday evening. And this can be narrowed down briefly into two things, that the tabernacle was a place of worship and it was a place of witness. But then there is an ultimate purpose, and it is that purpose that I want to discuss with you this evening. I believe that the ultimate purpose of the construction of the tabernacle was to draw our attention to the Lord Jesus. I believe I mentioned to you that there are those in their study of the tabernacle who can find a church truth and apply it to the church local and universal. There are also those and wonderful brethren who can find truth relative to the behavior of the believer. But as for myself, I have to make the confession that when I look at the tabernacle, its construction, the materials with which it was made, and the whole thing put together, my eyes are blinded with the glory of the risen Christ. And I do trust this evening that we will just ravish your hearts. And I hope that each one of you will leave the chapel with heartburn, just like the two disciples on the way to Emmaus, their hearts burned within them as he talked with them by the way. Have you ever stopped for a moment to contemplate the scene at the brazen altar? Can you think of all the sacrifices that God demanded from his people? Can you think of the priests that stood there with knife in hand? Can you think of all the children of Israel who brought an offering of a bird or a beast for the sins that they had committed? And I have tried in recent days to contemplate this in my mind. And around the brazen altar, beloved, it must just have been a veritable slaughterhouse. Blood flowing everywhere, and the carcasses of animals lying before they were taken away and buried or burned or destroyed. And it was no mean thing to enter into the presence of God. Anyone who approached the door of the tabernacle or the gate of the courtyard, they were met with this awesome sight. The blood that must have been that fell must have stained the ground, and no doubt there was the smell of blood also. Now think of those priests, and of course they were helped by the Levites. As they carried out their duties day after day and week after week, month after month and year after year, they must have realized the imperfections and the incompleteness of the ritual and the sacrifice, because there never was any respite. The more they offered, the more God demanded. People had no peace at all. They realized that God was looking at them. He was looking over their shoulder. And when they sinned in thought, in word, or in deed, they were obliged to come and to offer a sacrifice for forgiveness. And I'm sure that these priests, as they toiled day after day in their priestly capacity, that they must have thought that all their efforts were abstract and obscure. But they must have felt deep down within their hearts that there was substance to the shadow somewhere. And perhaps sometime it would all come together permanently. Well, of course, if this was their reasoning, then they were right. Because the ultimate purpose of the tabernacle, with its ceremonies, was to prefigure our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this evening I want to engage your attention and center your thoughts and focus your spiritual vision on the person of our Lord Jesus. And as we go into our discourse, may we breathe a prayer as was written by the poet so long ago: O fix our earnest gaze so wholly, Lord, on thee, that with thy beauty occupied, we elsewhere none may see. Have you ever noticed that there is a trend today that we can talk about everything in the Bible, especially the difficult and the obscure passages? We can give solutions where solutions are not given in the Bible. And our minds can be engaged on the difficulties, but how very little ministry we get on the person of the Lord Jesus. And I believe, brethren and sisters, that the day has come when we must return to the basics of our faith and consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. In the verses that we read to you in Hebrews, the writer there has been giving a discourse on the ritual and the ceremonies
as they appertained to the tabernacle. And he concludes his talk by saying, the Holy Spirit, thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. So I was thinking the other day that these Israelites of old, they brought their sacrifices whenever it was necessary, and the blood was shed, and they left the brazen altar relieved to think that their sin was covered. Now, their sin was not taken away. Their sin was covered. But between the wrath of God and the sinner, the Israelite, there was only a thin layer of animal blood. That's all. But how wonderful it is for you and for me this evening to realize and to recognize that our sins are not covered. Our sins have been taken away. And those sins that were covered by animal blood of a past dispensation were never fully expiated until the death of the Lord Jesus. And then the sins that were covered by animal blood were taken away by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful sacrifice. What a wonderful Savior. And how precious is the blood our Lord Jesus shed on Calvary's cross. Now, there are two things that I want to draw your attention to tonight. It is two of the basic metals, two of the basic substances that were used in the construction of the tabernacle. And they are these: gold and wood. Now, it is elementary, I suppose, and yet perhaps not so, to recognize that the gold in the tabernacle speaks to us of the deity and the glory of the Lord Jesus. The deity and the glory of the Lord Jesus. I understand that the gold that was used in the construction of the tabernacle and used upon the furniture of the chapel, of the tabernacle, was the purest that could be produced. They had learned the art of refining gold, and these craftsmen could produce the finest gold that was known in that day. And because it was the finest that could be produced, it was the most precious metal known to man, the gold. And it speaks to us of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a unique thing, a very interesting thing that is mentioned about this gold, that it is described several times as beaten gold. It was beaten. Not only was this gold subjected to the fierce fire, but it was also subjected to the hammer of the refiner and the sculptor. And it was made into the furniture and the vessels that God's word demanded. Now, these craftsmen, beloved, are unique. Because according to the 31st chapter of the book of Exodus, Bezalel was a spirit-filled man. And he also was assisted by another spirit-filled man. And I believe that every person, every craftsman who was engaged in building the house of God were spirit-filled men. And there is a lesson for us in the 20th century. I believe that God's holiness demands that those who would build the edifice of the local church with the help of the Holy Spirit must of necessity be holy. And perhaps many of the failures of assemblies that have been standing for many years, and the failures of those who have attempted to begin new works, have perished on the rock of impurity.
And oh, that God would search our hearts tonight and drive us to our knees to see that our heart is right with God. Not only does the gold portray the purity of Christ's deity and his absolute Godhead, it also portrays what Isaiah prophesied, that he was bruised for our iniquities. The beaten gold that was subjected to the hammer of the sculptor and the refiner, the beaten gold. And we must always remember that our Lord Jesus Christ was beaten. Or to put it in the language of Isaiah the prophet, he was bruised for our iniquity. Now, two things here. If there is one thing that we need to be strong on today, it is the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is being assailed on every hand. And it may be a surprise to most of you here this evening that to stand four square on the Word of God and say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that Jesus Christ was God incarnate, you are very much in the minority. But praise God, you are correct spiritually and scripturally. Because Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And Jesus Christ was God incarnate while he walked here upon the earth. And this brings to us the subject of bruising and puts it in its perspective. Can you imagine the Son of God being bruised? He was bruised by God. You see, I believe that the sufferings of Christ were in three areas. There were his soul suffering in the garden. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. There was his physical sufferings as he was buffeted by the hands of his creature. But there were spiritual sufferings when God enclosed that horrible scene, that scene of horror in darkness. It was then that our Lord was bruised for our iniquities. It wasn't physical. When we think of something being bruised, we think of something being crushed. And our Lord was crushed between the upper and the nether millstones of the wrath of God. But it was not a physical thing, it was a spiritual thing. The scripture says that no bone of him would be broken. And they broke the legs of the first thief and the second thief. But when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. Not a bone of our Lord's body was broken, but he was bruised for our iniquities. And who can ever tell the sufferings and the anguish and the horror and the awesomeness of being out there undergoing the wrath of God, taking of a full cup and having the wrath of God roll, crash over his holy soul, and finally being abandoned by the one who had never abandoned him before, and that drew from his holy soul the question, "My God, my God." I wonder why he said, "My God, my God." And it came to me the other day. Was he saying, "My God and the Holy Spirit? My God, my God." They both forsook him. And he was left alone. "Lord, there to languish, none to share thy parting sigh alone." No human eye witnessed the bruising and the beating as represented in this beaten gold, this pure gold. There was one of the offerings that could be
brought to maturity in two different ways. One was in an open pan, and that pan was placed on a fire, and one could watch the effects of the fire upon the offering as it was brought to readiness. But that same offering could be prepared another way. It was put in an oven, and the door was closed, and there in the darkness, the heat was applied, but no eye witnessed. And perhaps that is a perfect picture of the sufferings of our Lord in the darkness of Calvary. The golden candlestick was unique in that it was pure gold or solid gold. There was no wood connected with the golden candlestick. And of course, this would signify to me, at least, the absolute perfection of our Lord's deity. Beloved brethren and sisters, there was no question about the deity of our Lord. None whatever. And I believe that the candlestick or the lampstand, the golden lampstand, shows this in a beautiful way. It is very interesting to note that the weight of the golden lampstand was 90 talents. And incidentally, it was unique in that this vessel was worked or wrought out of one solid piece of gold. It was just a masterpiece, and it weighed almost 100 pounds in weight. And the price of gold today, it would cost about $250,000, and the time the workmanship was put into it, it would cost perhaps $750,000. That was the golden lampstand at present day value. A beautiful thing. And that golden lampstand, beloved, spoke of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know, do you recall, that that was the only light in the holy place? Beloved, there was no natural light in the holy place. None whatever. There was no room for that which was of man or of nature. The light in the holy place was given from the light of the lampstand. And so it is in God's economy in the 20th century that there is no room for flesh, no room for human energy. The Lamb is not only all the glory in Emmanuel's land, but the Lamb is all the glory in the work of the Lord upon the earth. And may we turn our eyes from things tonight, and turn and fix and focus and gaze earnestly upon our Lord Jesus Christ, and may our hearts be captivated by his beauty and his preciousness. Perhaps Peter had in mind the golden candlestick, and he of whom it spoke when he penned these significant words, "Unto you who believe, he is precious." He is precious. It's very interesting to note with regards to the word precious there that it is in the affirmative. It should be unto you who believe, he is the preciousness. He is the absolute preciousness. He is perfect preciousness. He is simply preciousness. That's how Peter felt about him. I hope that you feel the same way about him. Now, thinking of the wood of the tabernacle, there are so many interesting things come to mind. Because this wood was special wood. It was shittim wood or acacia wood. Acacia wood. This wood was peculiar and unique in that, one, it was indestructible and it was incorruptible. It was a special wood. I used to think, when I was younger, how was it that they had wood on the brazen altar? And here is the reason, because this wood was peculiar and unique in that it was imperishable. Fire didn't have much effect on it at all. Of course, it was covered with bronze or brass. But there it was on the brazen altar. It was indestructible and incorruptible. Doesn't that again bring your attention to our blessed Savior? He endured the hatred of men while here upon this earth. And he endured the judgment of God against sin that was laid upon him. But praise God, he was indestructible and incorruptible. And there are many today who go to a tomb to see the bones of their prophet. But I thank God, and I'm sure you do too, that we do not go to a tomb. We look upwards to the throne, and there we see a living and a glorified and soon coming Lord Jesus Christ, indestructible. Herod could not take his life. And I thank God that when he was led into the wilderness by the Spirit of God, that Satan came in all his subtlety and in all his power, but our Lord was impervious to the temptation that he was subjected to. There are some people who say that he was sent in there by God to see if he could survive the temptation of the evil one. Beloved brethren, God allowed his Son and led his Son into the wilderness by the Spirit to show that he was impervious to sin, that he was sinless and harmless. I don't know if you have received notification of the fact that there is a certain great Bible teacher who very recently has been propagating on the radio and television that our Lord Jesus was capable of sinning. Beloved brethren, I don't believe that. I cannot subscribe to that. Our Lord Jesus was as holy when he leaned on the breast of his mother Mary as he was in the bosom of his father. And I thank God this evening for an impeccable, sinless Christ. And Satan tried to destroy him in other ways. In the city of Nazareth, they sought to put him over the brow of the hill, and he turned and walked right through them. I believe it is Mr. Ironside who suggests that the storm on the Sea of Galilee as our Lord was going over to the country of the Gadarenes was something that was raised by the devil to destroy our Lord and to destroy his disciples. I'm sure that the legions in hell rejoiced at the death of our Lord on the cross. But they overreached themselves, and Peter, facing a huge concourse of people in Jerusalem, not many days after the death of our Lord and the resurrection of our Lord, he says, "You have taken him, and you have crucified him with wicked hands, but God hath made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ." I'm sure that the legions in hell rejoiced at the death of our Lord on the cross. But they overreached themselves, and Peter, facing a huge concourse of people in Jerusalem, not many days after the death of our Lord and the resurrection of our Lord, he says, "You have taken him, and you have crucified him with wicked hands, but God hath made this same Jesus
both Lord and Christ. And thank God for our Lord and Christ at the right hand of God, indestructible. He was also incorruptible. Men were sent to trap him in his words. And they came back to those who had sent them and said, "No one ever spake like this man." They watched him as he worked, and they said, "He has done all things well." The judge who was sent to try him, he says, "I find no fault in him." The centurion who watched him die, he said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." When the Lord asked his disciples, "Who am I? Who do you say that I am?" God gave Peter a revelation. And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Brethren and sisters, words like these had never come from the lips of humanity before. This was a revelation from the very heart of God. "Thou art the Christ of God." And on resurrection ground, Thomas looked at him, recognized him, fell on his knees and said, "My Lord and my God." When the demons came into confrontation with our Lord, they too acknowledged his deity and his perfection. They said, "Thou art the Holy One of God. Thou art Jesus, the Son of God, most mighty. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And when the hosts of demons recognized the deity of Christ, how is it that puny men marching across the stage of time dare deny the deity of our wonderful Lord? Paul wrote of him, "He knew no sin." Peter, who accompanied him on his many excursions, said, "He did no sin." And John, who knew more about him than any man who ever lived, said, "In him was no sin." Perfect. Impeccable. And Jesus himself said that the prince of this world has come and findeth nothing in me. Brethren and sisters, if there had been a flaw in the nature and in the character of our Lord Jesus, Satan would have found it. But there was none. He was perfect. Our Lord stands alone in solitary dignity, perfectly holy, impeccable. There is no other like him. There is no other. Thank God for such a wonderful Savior tonight. One could go on about the acacia tree and about the wood that it produced. It grew in the wilderness under adverse circumstances. And of course, this reminds us of the words of Isaiah when he quoted that the Messiah would be as a root out of dry ground. As far as men were concerned, that's what the Lord was, a root out of dry ground. But Isaiah also reminds us that the same one grew up before Jehovah as a tender plant. Isn't that beautiful? And then the acacia tree only grew, it was an attractive tree outwardly, but it was very valuable. And of course, Isaiah's comments on this are these: "He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." There are some people who try to make our Lord somebody extra special externally. I don't believe it. Beloved, all the beauties of our Lord were in the inside. You see, if you had been privileged to view the tabernacle in the wilderness, perhaps you would have been disappointed, because it was just a drab tent in the middle of an enclosure. Very drab, colorless. But the beauty was in the inside, you see. The thing that was of value was in the inside. And so it was with our blessed Lord. Who can describe the moral glories of the Lord? There was never a man walked this scene like our Savior. None. Of course, that's because he was divine. And bringing those two great truths together, the gold and the wood, the deity and the humanity of our Lord, John sums it all up when he says, in fact, he says it all when he says, the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And just as sure as the Lord dwelt among his people in the days of the tabernacle, he dwelt among his people when our Lord Jesus tabernacled, pitched his tent for 30 odd years in this world of ours. And when we think of the deity and the humanity of our Lord, let me contrast something with you in closing, because my time has almost gone. Consider the perfect deity and humanity of Christ as seen in this contrast. Of the glory and the majesty on the Holy Mount and the humiliation of Calvary's Mount. Now listen to this. I so enjoyed this afternoon as I sat with my pen and the Spirit of God just kept putting the thoughts into my mind. On the Holy Mount, his hands and his face shone as the sun. On Mount Calvary, his visage was marred more than any man. On the Holy Mount, his raiment was white as light, exceeding white and glistening. On Mount Calvary, his garments were taken from him, and soldiers gambled for his cloak. On the Holy Mount, there stood with him two of the greatest men that the world had ever known. And on Mount Calvary, he was crucified between two criminals. On the Holy Mount, he was wrapped in Shekinah glory. But on Mount Calvary, he was enveloped in darkness. On the Holy Mount, from the cloud, there came a voice of infinite pleasure. This is my beloved Son, hear him. On Mount Calvary, from the darkness came the anguished cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in our blessed Savior, there is that perfect blend of humanity and deity. Perfect God, perfect man, very God of very God, very man of very man. In both these scenes, it is the same Christ. And as we contemplate his deity and his humanity, let us bow before him and worship him and say, now unto the King, immortal, invisible, eternal, the only wise God, to him be honor and glory forever and ever.